Well, I'm going to call an audible this morning, and I'm not going to preach the message that's in your bulletin. Lord willing, I will be going back there next Sunday. But for this morning, I'd invite you to open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I want to talk this morning about fear. And to be transparent, this is absolutely a response to the coronavirus fiasco, but it will not be a political commentary, it will not be a rant, it will not be my opinions about politicians or medical professionals or anything else. I assure you I have plenty of thoughts about all that, but this is not the time or the place for me to share any of that. But in case you're curious, I did take my temperature this morning, it's 98.3, so I'm fine. If you want to shake my hand, I'm not going to be afraid to do that. But I have to say, I got to be honest with you, over the last 36 hours in particular, I've just been thinking a lot about the situation that we are in, really as a world right now, to be honest, and dealing with this pandemic. And it seems every time we turn on the news or we scroll our social media, that we're hit with news stories of closings and cancellations and quarantines and toilet paper shortages. Or yesterday, the New York Times ran a story about a man in Tennessee who, along with his brother, spent the last couple weeks accumulating more than 17,000 bottles of hand sanitizer that they wanted to now sell at exorbitant prices to people who were panicking. So I got to be honest with you, a lot of this, as I think about it, I've contemplated, has made me angry. And I don't know if that's necessarily the right response or not, but this morning I want to offer some biblical insight into why Christians must not allow ourselves to be paralyzed by fear. I'm not saying that we should just treat the coronavirus as if it's nothing, that we shouldn't use common sense and, you know, take necessary precautions, because we should. But we must not allow ourselves to be paralyzed by fear. So we're going to look at a few different verses today, but specifically I want to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Hopefully you've found that by this point. And if we were to look at chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, we would see a description of a number of reforms that King Jehoshaphat has implemented. And these are civil reforms, they're religious reforms, and basically Jehoshaphat is a godly king, and he's leading the country back in the way that it should go. But then what we see in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, after this, after he's implemented all these reforms, after he has gotten the judges instructed on how they are to administer justice, after he's given instructions with the priests, it says, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. Okay, so there are a number of armies who are coalescing together to come and to attack the Israelite people, and they're getting close, right? En Gedi is about 36 miles from Jerusalem. So this would be as if we're here this morning gathered together and some men come rushing through the door and they say, there are armies coming against you and they're already on this side of Huron. Right, they're not far away. Okay, so that's basically the setting. That's the situation. We see what's going on here. And now verse 3, what do we see? What's the response? It says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, where it says Jehoshaphat was afraid, that word that's translated afraid, that Hebrew word, we're talking about an absolute fear. We're talking about panic. We're not talking about some minor concern, okay? Jehoshaphat is terrified. This Hebrew word that we see here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, is the same Hebrew word that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 5. And in that passage, we see a description of the Philistines who are gathered and they've surrounded the Israelite army. And King Saul, it says, was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. The NIV actually renders that verse, says that King Saul's situation, says terror filled his heart. That's the same word that we see in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. It's the same Hebrew word that we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, and he made the mistake one day of being in the presence of the king with a sad countenance. And the king says to Nehemiah, clearly you're sad. Why are you sad? In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2, after King Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah this question, it says that Nehemiah was overwhelmed with fear. Why? Because if you were sad in the presence of the king, you could have your head separated from the rest of your body. It's a good motivation to be afraid, right? So, Nehemiah, it says, was overwhelmed with fear. That's the same word that we see here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2. It's the same word, the same Hebrew word that's used in Jonah chapter 1. We know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah does not want to do what God tells him to do, so he gets on the boat to flee to Tarshish in the opposite direction of where God tells him to go. And then the sailors, the professional, trained, experienced sailors who are on board that ship, are afraid when God sends a storm. In Jonah chapter 1, we see this word in a couple of different verses there, and it says that the sailors were terrified. This is the word that we see here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. So when it says Jehoshaphat was afraid, he's not just concerned, he's not just alarmed, right? He's not just apprehensive, he is panic-stricken. He's distressed, he is scared to death, to use the colloquialism. So what's he going to do, right? This is where you would expect, this is where we would think that what we're going to see is something dramatic is about to happen, right? Alarms are going to sound and troops are going to be rounded up and defenses are going to be engaged. And, you know, they're going to ask to engage the shield or whatever like they do on Star Trek, right? You know, put up the, what I don't know, it's been a long time since I watched Star Trek, but you know what I'm talking about, okay? This is where we would think this is going to happen. But what does it say? Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. The New American Standard Version reads, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to the Lord. I actually really like the way the Contemporary English Version renders that verse. It says, Jehoshaphat was afraid, so he asked the Lord what to do. How often, for you and me, is that actually the last thing that we do? When we find ourselves in a situation where we're afraid or we're apprehensive or we don't really know what to do, we decide we want to solve the problem. We want to figure out the answer. We want to do something. So we try our own idea or we seek advice from others or we Google it or we get stressed or we lose weight because we're stressed or we gain weight because we're stressed. Depends on how you deal with stress, I suppose, right? But however, whatever the situation is, we often do multitudes of other things prior to asking God for help. I would even go so far as to suggest this is probably more of an issue for men than women, because men like to, because of the way we're wired, we like to fix things. And when there is a problem, we want to solve it. And because of the way that we are wired, stopping and doing nothing other than praying and asking God what to do seems like we're not doing anything. But I would submit to you that there is nothing more important we could do. Oswald Chambers, you're probably familiar with that name. He wrote My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers said this, "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. We pray when there's nothing else we can do," he said, "but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all." And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, back in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. We're going to continue reading here for a bit. "And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, and this is really important, right? I want you to get what this says in verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Why is that important? Right? Because it's not as if Jehoshaphat said, all right, I'm going to go spend some time in prayer. All the rest of you do all this stuff to get ready for the enemy coming. No. It says all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This was a national prayer meeting. They're all gathered together doing what, from a human standpoint, looks like nothing and seeking the Lord. And verse 14 says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. If you look at that response, the answer that God gives to King Jehoshaphat, to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, that he delivers through this prophet, it makes zero sense from a human perspective. Right? Because what does he say? Don't be afraid. Well, we already know that they're afraid, right? It tells us that Jehoshaphat is afraid, but it says, don't be afraid. Why? For the battle is not yours, but God's. Oh, that's a very good reason not to be afraid, right? This is not our responsibility. This is not our battle. God is not saying, I've got your back. God is saying, I go ahead of you. I am in front of you. Tomorrow, go down against them. Okay, that sounds like God is saying, go out into battle. I'm going to be with you. But notice what it says later on in verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. What? That's crazy, right? It says, go out against your enemy. Stand firm, hold your position, but you don't need to fight. Why? And see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Now, this is an incredible passage, right? I could spend a lot more time on this passage, but I want to shift a little bit to talking about why. What do we see in this passage? What are the principles that we can take and apply to the situation we're in now? Why should we not be afraid, even in the midst of the global chaos that we find ourselves living in? Now, first of all, let me just say, I realize some people may be thinking, yeah, well, that passage right there, right, we're talking about a visible human army. Well, right now, we're dealing with an invisible virus. That's true. Okay, obviously that's true. But the principles are the same. We are not to fear. The command that Christians are not to fear is repeated dozens of times in Scripture. Do not fear is found frequently in the Bible. Why do you suppose God says it so many times? Because that's how we are inclined. Our human inclination is to fear. And God says, do not fear. And there are some very good reasons why we ought not to fear, and we're going to look at two specifically in just a minute. But before I get to that, I want to read something to you. I want you to think about this definition or this description of fear from a neuroscientist named Kay Tai. And this is from an interview that was published last summer in Scientific American. And it was an interview in which several scientists and medical professionals were interviewed about fear, right? The whole article is about fear. And this is what Dr. Tai said. She said, fear is an intensely negative internal state. It conducts orchestration of coordinated functions, serving to arouse our peak performance for avoidance, escape, or confrontation. Fear resembles a dictator that makes all other brain processes, from cognition to breathing, its slave. Did you catch that last part? Fear resembles a dictator that makes all other brain processes its slave. This is one of the reasons, I would go so far as to say it's the biggest reason, why God commands us not to fear. Because when we do fear, or maybe to be more specific, when we fear and we do not go to God in response to that fear, we take our focus off of God. We allow our focus to be shifted to and dominated by something or someone other than God. We allow our mind, we allow ourselves to be, in the words of Dr. Tai, enslaved to the dictator of fear. For most of us in life, the fear that we will experience is not going to look like what Jehoshaphat is experiencing in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. For most of us, we're not going to find ourselves in a situation where there is an actual horde of armed invaders just a few miles away. But most of us will, and have, throughout life, encountered situations that make us afraid. And the instruction that we are given, I don't care if it's the coronavirus, if it's finances, if it's school, if it's your job, if it's your marriage, if it's or, whatever, the instruction that we are given in the Scripture is, do not be afraid. I have no idea if Dr. Tai is a Christian or not. I honestly never heard of her until I read this article yesterday. But what she says in that article echoes what the Bible says about why our thinking is so important. I love the fact that Ravi Zacharias' radio program is called Let My People Think, because thinking is incredibly important, even more so for the believer than the unbeliever, I would suggest. Christians need to think. We need to think carefully. We need to use our minds intentionally informed by the truth and allow that to draw us and focus us on God. It's no accident that in Romans 12:2, if you want to go there, you know this verse, I'm sure most of you do, but it's no accident that in Romans 12:2, when Paul is writing, that what he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why is that so important? Because if we're not going to allow the world to press us into its mold, right? That's what it says in the beginning of that verse. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be like the Play-Doh that's pressed into that little plastic cookie cutter or whatever it is that you're dealing with, shaped the way you want it. Don't do that. Instead, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If we're not going to be pressed into that Play-Doh cookie cutter, It means we have to change what we think about. We have to change what we focus on. We have to let God, in other words, change our minds. I grew up playing baseball. I loved to play baseball. When I got older, then I played on a variety of church softball teams, and I enjoyed that too. But if I could take all my years of playing baseball and say the thing I heard most out of all those years playing baseball, it would be this: keep your eye on the ball. All the time, right? I don't care if it was my first year of T-ball, my first year of coach pitch, my last year that I played baseball. It doesn't matter. All the time, you would hear the coach or your dad. In some cases, that's one and the same. Sometimes not, but really, what's the difference? Keep your eye on the ball. Why is that such a big deal? Because if you're in the batter's box and the pitcher is about to throw the ball and you as the batter want to hit it, that must be your focus. You can't get into a batter's box and have any success if you're thinking about something else. You can't stand in the batter's box and half-heartedly be paying attention to the pitcher and the ball that's about to come your way, also wondering, what am I going to do after the game, and I wonder what's on TV tonight, and oh yeah, I forgot about that test I got to study for tomorrow, all this other stuff. You will strike out. The pitcher has one goal. It's to throw a strike by you. You have one purpose: hit the ball. The only way you will possibly have success is to keep your eye on the ball. And that's the same thing that we have to do as Christians. We have to keep our eye on the ball, so to speak. We must keep our eyes focused on Christ. If we allow ourselves to be distracted by anything else, we will strike out, so to speak. We will strike out by fear. This is why Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians, turn forward a few more pages if you're in Romans, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, Paul says this: "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." How many thoughts? Every thought captive to obey Christ. He does not say we take most of our thoughts captive. He says we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Because what we think about very much shapes our lives. Several years ago, Jonathan Parnell, who's a pastor in Minnesota, he wrote this. He said, "Fear is like the monster under my kids' beds. Its power is fueled not by what's really there, but by what might be, what we imagine could be. Fear is a hollow darkness in the future that reaches back through time to rob our joy now by belittling the sovereign goodness of God." The might-bes and the could-bes that he is referencing there, that's what's driving an awful lot of what's going on in our country right now, our world right now, the might-bes and the could-bes. Now, am I saying we should be cavalier about this? No, I'm not. We obviously need to take appropriate precautions. But we cannot allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by fear or even be distracted by fear. Let me tell you why. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, the first thing that we need to remember, why we must not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed or even distracted by fear, in the book of Isaiah, we see that God is with us and God will help us. Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah chapter 41, we could look at really this entire passage, and if you're Bible has headings, the beginning of Isaiah 41 may say something like, "Fear not." Put differently, "Don't be afraid." Isaiah 41 verse 10 says this: "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Go down a few verses to verse 13. "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." So one reason that we are not to fear is because fear distracts us. It takes our focus off of God. And that leads to our second point. And that's the one that's been resonating with me so much over the past 36 hours, I think. Is that when we take our focus off of God, When we allow ourselves to be distracted by or controlled by fear, we become absurdly susceptible to those who claim to have a solution. When we allow ourselves to be distracted by fear, we become absurdly susceptible to those who claim to have a solution. According to Thucydides, one of those great Greek guys that we all spend so much time reading, the people of Athens included three motivators for their actions. Those three motivators, those three strongest of all things that might motivate the actions of an Athenian, were honor, interest, and fear. Honor, interest, and fear. And when we are afraid and we are not focused on God, we think we have to do something. And that's the only explanation that I can think of for the otherwise inexplicable fact that people are currently hoarding toilet paper. I have no other possible explanation other than the fact that people think they have to do something. But Barry Glassner, in his book called The Culture of Fear, he says this: we are living in the most fear-mongering time in human history. And I assure you, by the way, he did not write this book in the last month, okay? This was several years ago that he wrote this book. We're living in the most fear-mongering time in human history. And the main reason for this is that there's a lot of power and money available to individuals and organizations who can perpetuate these fears. What does that mean? That means that there's enough people who are afraid of something or multiple somethings, they will gladly give their money and their confidence and even their submission to the people who claim they know the answer. If we allow ourselves to be distracted by fear and turn our focus away from God, we will necessarily look for a solution somewhere else. Several years back, actually more than a decade and a half at this point, Robert Higgs made a suggestion in an article that he wrote in which he said that fear is the bedrock of every human government. I don't know if I would necessarily go that far or not, but here's what he wrote. He said, without popular fear, no government could endure more than 24 hours. Now, I said, I think we could debate that, right? But the underlying thesis or notion that Higgs has there is accurate, and that is that people will voluntarily submit themselves to someone or something that claims to have the solution to their fears. And I think what has really frustrated me over the last 36 hours or so as I have contemplated this is I believe I am seeing for the first time in my life how some of the things that we see throughout history that we've often wondered how could that have happened, we're seeing how it could happen. The fear that is encompassing our entire world right now is evidence of how mass numbers of people, whole countries of people, will do things that in moments of sanity they would question in an instant. By no means am I suggesting that what we are enduring or going through right now is anywhere near close to what happened in Nazi Germany. But I will tell you this, that what we are seeing right now is an example of how Nazi Germany happened. Because when Adolf Hitler came to power, he claimed the solution for the German problem. Follow my plan, do what I say. And it started gradually, and it got bigger and bigger, and eventually, as he built on people's fears and anxieties and his policies were enacted, all of a sudden it was too late for anyone to be willing to stand up and say, wait a minute, I don't know if that's right. And again, I'm absolutely not saying that we're there now, but I believe that this is an example of how the Antichrist will come to power. When fear encompasses the world, the Antichrist will rise up and say, here is the answer. Here's what we can do to solve our problem. And the world, Revelation tells us, the world will basically bow and worship the Antichrist in blind obedience because he claims to have the answer and the solution. Read Revelation 13 in particular if you want to get a look at what will happen at that time. The Old Testament account of the Israelites shows us how quickly and how stupidly humans will turn to just about anything when they're afraid. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 32, you know this story. All of us know this story. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and he's been up there a little longer than the people think is appropriate, and so they freak out. What do they do in that situation, Exodus chapter 32? They go to Aaron and say, look, we don't know how long Moses is going to be up there. We don't even know if he's still alive. Make us a God that we can follow. So Aaron, right, he caves, he gathers all their gold jewelry, he throws it into the fire, and in his words, right, out springs a calf. And then what? The people say, we will follow that. We will worship that. Here is our leader. You know what that is? Stupid. It's not even ignorant. It's stupid. Right? And none of us, I don't think, would do that. Right? We would all realize the ignorance of that. And there's another passage, I think it's Isaiah, I don't remember the exact chapter, but Isaiah talks about the foolishness of human idols, right? They'll say, you'll chop down a tree, you'll take half it burned for firewood, the other half you'll carve into an image and you'll start to worship it. Stupid! It makes no sense. So what's the bottom line from all this, right? What am I really getting at? We cannot fear. We cannot allow ourselves to be consumed with fear. We must put our trust in God. Should we be wise? Absolutely. Should we take precautions? Yes, we should. Should we use common sense? Please use common sense. But in closing, I want you to consider these words of John Bloom. He said, this bold, happy confidence in God is not only an expression of trusting love in Him, it also makes us feel lovingly expansive and encouraging toward others because we're filled with hope in God. We can't help but want to comfort and encourage others with the comfort and courage we have received from God. God is commanding us to love Him, love others, and be happy. That's the truth. When we are focused on God, when our confidence is in God, that's when we can love others. Not race them for the last roll of toilet paper. When we are focused on God, that's when we can love others. Not isolate ourselves in a little hole somewhere and try to stay as far away from every other human being as we can. I hope that you understand I'm not being flippant about the virus. Right? I know it's legit. I know there are appropriate precautions to be taken. I know we need to be careful. But I also know that we cannot allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with fear. Because if we do, we are clearly proclaiming our faith is not in God. If we express the fear that we see far too often going on around us, what we're saying, maybe not in so many words, but what we're saying is that God can't handle this. And I don't know what to do, but it's got to be something other than trusting in God. That's a very dangerous place to find ourselves. It's a very, very slippery slope to step on. God is sovereign. God is in control. And the instruction not to fear is just as true now as it was before you ever heard of a coronavirus. Let's pray. Father, you have told us in your word that we're not to fear. And we see in our world right now, we see fear in abundance. And it's very easy when fear is so widespread, when it's so predominant, it's very easy to get caught up in that, to get swept up in that concern and that just unknown. And we don't know what might happen. We don't know what we should do. And so we start grasping for solutions and listening to those who claim to have it figured out. And very quickly, we take our eye off the ball. We get distracted and we start to look for other answers. So First and foremost, my prayer, Father, is that all of us who are Christians around the world will remember that you've instructed us not to fear. You haven't told us that we shouldn't be careful. You haven't told us not to follow medical advice. All of that has its place, and we should do it. And we should use common sense. And yes, part of loving our neighbor and looking out for one another means being careful when it comes to the spread of a virus. But we must not allow any of that to become foremost in our minds. I pray for clarity, pray for wisdom, decisions that need to be made by churches and schools and many other organizations and around the world. But I do pray as well that through this, that we will find opportunity to be salt and light, to show your love to the world, not to be driven by fear and treating others as if they are less important than us, but to do as you instruct us in Philippians, to consider others more significant than ourselves. And to do that, we must remember that you are in charge. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you are a good God, that you are not caught by surprise, and that you will superintend everything that will happen, and it will all work according to your purpose. We thank you for the promise that we have that that is true. May that be our focus, and because of that, may we not fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.